Our scripture reading this morning is from James 4, the first 10 verses, found on page 1884 in most of your pew Bibles. The heading for this section is called Submit Yourselves to God. James 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is God's word.
I wonder what your answer would be if you're asked that first question in our Bible passage this morning. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Think of a particular fight or a particular quarrel, and if God is saying, so what's causing that conflict? What's causing that battle? You are not happy, you're in continuous strife with somebody else. I remember being asked that question a lot when I was a child because my brother and I were known for our fights and our conflicts. The stories are told and by my parents, and now my kids even know that Dad and Uncle Steve had a lot of fights and stuff. And because, of course, we would argue about things, and we'd see our parents go like this, and now sometimes our kids argue, and we go like this, and so we tell some stories, and it connects with what's going on. One of the stories is that we were on a long, long vacation, and we didn't have much. For some reason, didn't have any books or toys. We were fighting over the middle seat belt, pretending it was a CB radio, and you know I get to use it, and then my brother gets to use it on the little, like the sticks and rocks, you know, that you play with as a kid. And then we were just at wit's end with each other, and one time I was looking out. My brother's sitting here, and I'm looking out, and he's like, stop looking out my window. Mom, he's looking out my window. And she's like, oh, brother, I can't believe you're fighting over looking out each other's window. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Ask that question to my 8-year-old, 10-year-old self. And I would say, well, it's my brother. He's such a pest. He's had this toy long enough. It's my turn. He's had his turn. This is not fair. He gets to do this and I don't get to. You know, that's what caused the quarrel, I would say. And then I ask that same question to myself today. If I'm in a quarrel, if I'm in a conflict, what's behind that? And I and you, we are all liable to say it's because of him. It's because of her. It's not fair, it's not just, it's not right, I'm a victim, I've been wronged. That's why there is a conflict, that's why there is a quarrel. This season of Advent, we're asking ourselves, how do we be prepared for Christ's return? The Bible answer to how people were to be prepared for Jesus coming the first time and how we're supposed to be prepared for him to come the second time is essentially the same thing. The same thing. John the Baptist, remember, says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Put your beliefs into actions. Make your faith tangible. And that's what the book of James is all about. And that's what the Apostle Paul was all about. And that's what the Bible is all about, preparing for Christ to return. May he find you doing what his will is. May we be found faithful, not because we have things up in our head, or not even because we've got certain disposition in our heart, but because of what our hands and our feet are doing, because of how we're using our mouth and what we're attentive with our ears and what we're noticing with our eyes. That's all part of faithfulness and following Jesus as Christians. So in the book of James, we read in chapter 2, the difference between true faith and false faith, the difference between real saving faith and an inadequate, watered-down version of faith that's no use really at all. And the saving faith we saw not only cared about the things God cares about, love the things that God loves, but it puts it into action. The inadequate faith sees a neighbor in need and says, well, my thoughts and prayers are with you. And then you go on with your life. The saving faith, the real faith, the tangible faith is particular. It's specific. It's not just a general disposition, but it sees a neighbor with a particular need, and we ask ourselves, how could I help? What could I do to meet that need? Is there some way, is there something I could say or do that would show them Jesus, Christ? In chapter 3, we read how true faith and false faith, the difference is also how we use language. If our faith isn't impacting our words, our tongue, it's useless, it says. Later in chapter 3 and now in chapter 4, James is making a second point, not about faith, true and false, but now wisdom, true and false. There's an inadequate wisdom and there's a righteous wisdom. The inadequate wisdom is just things that we figure out and use for our own advantage. And godly wisdom is wisdom that comes from heaven down to earth. It's a true wisdom that's from God, and it's aimed at what? Is it aimed at not self-promotion and self-actualization and us and making more of ourselves? It is aimed at virtue in ourselves so we can help and serve others. It is aimed at virtue so we can more honor and glorify God. The passage that Val just read, we see the idea of true wisdom extended into the area of fights and quarrels. True wisdom directs us to deal with conflicts that matter the most, our battles with sin. Because the answer the Bible gives to this question, so why are you in this conflict? Or why is this battle going on? The Bible says it's probably because your heart is not in the right place. That's usually it. Why? What causes fights and quarrels among you? The question is asked with another rhetorical question. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Aren't you part of that conflict? Aren't you the common theme between, let's say you have three different conflicts about the same thing with three different people? What's the common denominator? Me. We want things, and we don't get them. And so there's petty conflicts about wanting things and don't get them. We have these little petty spats and disputes with each other, and they're over this. But the same thing that causes those causes serious ones too. Serious conflicts, like in verse 2, killing and coveting. So we're going to look at this question of battling against sin, which our conflicts expose, And what's going on in this passage is really there's three directions that we battle when we battle sin. We battle against our own flesh, and that's what verses 1 through 3 are about. We're battling us, our desires, our fallen nature, you could say, our battle against the flesh. Second of all, we're battling against the world. Influences, pressures from the world, from a fallen world. And that's verses 4, 5, and 6. And then finally, we're going to look at our battle against the devil himself, Satan, an agent, a being of darkness that tempts us and tries to lead us astray, verses 7 through 10, our battle against the devil. So if you're following along in the outline, we're going to look, first of all, here now at the battle, our battle against the flesh. We've already started into this briefly, our battle against the flesh, verses 1 through 3 of James chapter 4. And here's the main point. The main point of these three verses is this: let prayer shape your motives. Let prayer shape your motives. Look at what James says here. He says that we covet, we quarrel, and then what's going on here? Why don't we get what we want? If we want something and there's a conflict, why don't we get it? Why is there that lack in your life? And why is that missing in my life? Why do I have things that I don't want? Is it that God doesn't provide? Look at James 4, verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So, first of all, we're talking about asking. This is prayer, prayer to God, asking God for things. So, if God answered the last 20 prayers you prayed, think about, maybe you could just think of a few, the specific requests that you have brought to God one-on-one in your devotional time, would your life have more money in it? Would you be blessed, or would others be blessed? Would you just be more of what the world deems as important, or would you have more character and godliness in your life? Think about what we pray for. Are we praying for things that would just make us, our lives more convenient, our lives easier, our lives a little more delightful, our lives having a little more worldly pleasure? Or are we praying that, God, even if there's hardship, I want to be more like Christ? Lord, I want my neighbors to know Jesus. I want to be used to make that happen. Are we praying with the right motives? And are we asking the things that are according to God's will? The main point of battling against the flesh is to let prayer shape your motives. So think about something you want and ask yourself, could I pray that? Did that make sense? Could I bring that request before God? What I think is lacking and what this conflict is with this other person? Pray that to God and have the right motives that God would provide. And if so, you should. And you turn that to God and you pray that He would help you resolve that conflict, and He would give you the right motives. He would give you the right kind of heart that hopefully would lead to that conflict being worked out in a healthy way. Because when we work through conflicts in a healthy way, we are built up and we're strengthened even greater than we would if we never had conflicts. Right? God sends us these trials, it says James chapter 1, to produce character in us. If we deal with conflicts in unhealthy ways, if we just continue with our own fallen motives, it will tear us apart. It'll tear people apart. That's not what God wants. He wants us to start with us all the time. Look first at the man in the mirror. It's the truest thing Michael Jackson ever sang about, right? I'm starting with the man in the mirror. Like, yeah, that's biblical. I need to look at my own heart. I need to put my motives to God in prayer. Let's see if my motives are correct, if I could pray them out, that's probably in line with God's will. But if I can't, then it's probably against his will and I need to work on my heart. That's how we battle against the flesh. Second of all, how do we battle against the world? You know, I think the main point here, if you want to write down a main point for each of these, the main point for battling against the flesh is let prayer shape your motives. The main point for battling against the world is simply this. Consider the world an enemy. Consider the world an enemy. That seems harsh, doesn't it? Does that seem over the top? But change verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? He can't be more clearly. When you're a friend with the world's values, with the world's belief system, with the world's way of seeing things, you're an enemy of God, and vice versa. If you consider the world an enemy that you need to resist and battle against, if you see that the way the world thinks about the topics in life, about finances, about family, about going to church, the way the world talks about power and sexuality, that's an enemy. That's something you need to resist, because the world's way of seeing things will ruin you and ruin me. God is holy. Holy means different, set apart, other. And what God says is, my people are to be holy like me. We can't be like the world and be a Christian at the same time. Fitting into the world is just not part of the vocabulary of faith. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be unnecessarily weird. Okay, I don't think standing up and standing out for your Christian convictions is what people have in mind with when they wear the slogans, you know, keep Vermont weird. Usually not radical faith going on there. And I know I've met some Christians that just are so bizarre and outlandish and weird. I mean, they think that being holy means you have to kind of wear clothes that are about to deteriorate off your body and strange things like that. Some Christians do some strange things and behave some strange ways. It's not like holiness is just being strange in your appearance. But I think the world should consider us strange in our behavior. Strange in an attractive, interested way. How is it that those people just keep supporting and loving each other without coercion? How can people within the church distribute some resource to help those in need without the church leaders just imposing a tax? It's called generosity. It's called a new heart. How is it that Christians can forgive their enemies? Remember the shootings that happened in Pennsylvania in the Amish community where several children were murdered in a one-room schoolhouse. The parents attended the funeral of the shooter and said, "We want to forgive this family. We want to know that God is the answer to all of this." And the rest of the nation looked on and said, "That is weird, but that is amazing." That's standing out in a holy way. So the world feeds our flesh. So what we're battling against, the world feeds that with advertisements. The world says we should envy. The world says we should have these things that you don't have. Then you need to want the things you don't want. And you always deserve the things that you don't have. And the world is bombarding with these messages. And we need to consider those our enemy. The gospel is different. The gospel says, I don't deserve anything I have. It's because of Jesus is what I have, what I have. It's because his grace, I am what I am. Not the entitlement philosophy of this world. That is our enemy. We battle against the flesh with our own motives that lead us to sin, our heart aimed at the wrong directions. We battle the world by considering it an enemy, not a friend. And finally, we need to battle against the devil, verses 7 through 10. And the main point in verses 7 through 10 is to resist the devil with repentance and purity. Resist the devil, and then what does James go on to say that's part of that resistance? Well, repentance and purity. There's some interesting ways the devil is seen to be at work in the world. There are ministries that aim at deliverance from evil spirits, and I think there's a place for that. There's obviously a place in Scripture for that. But the primary way that we battle Satan is not by casting him out of people, but by destroying the strongholds he has on people's lives through discipleship, through disciplines, through spiritual practices, through engaging in repentance and aiming towards purity. See, there are very subtle ways that we engage in spiritual warfare. One of the first explorations I did in a class called Doctrines of Ministry, I took at Central College in Pella, Iowa, when I was first starting to think about if I want to be a pastor someday, my pastor mentor at the time at Second Christian Reformed Church in Pella said, well, I'm teaching a class at Central College as a guest professor, and it's called Doctrines in Ministry, and it's for people that are interested in going into the ministry someday. And I said, and I signed up for it. I became a student. I got a student ID. I have one class on my official transcript from Central College, and the capstone paper I did was working on spiritual warfare and the difference between deliverance model and a discipleship model of spiritual warfare. Because a lot of what's going on in the church, unfortunately, is a deliverance model. So if you have a problem with nail biting, you need to cast out the demon of nail biting, right? If you've got a problem with using your computer and the internet for inappropriate things, you need to cast that demon out of your life. It's all about deliverance, and it's fairly easy if that could just happen. Oh, it's the outside devil influence. I mean, if I just get rid of that influence, I'm actually fine inside. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Spiritual warfare is inside us. It's the battles of our desires. And James tells us if we want to battle against the devil, we need to resist his temptations, resist him, and he will flee from you. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, as the rest of this passage notes, our temptations are to want the things that we shouldn't want and desire the things we shouldn't desire and put ourselves above our neighbor and put our own pleasures above God's glory. And Satan is trying to turn that around on us all the time. So we're tempted to say, like the serpent attempted Adam and Eve, did God really say that in the Bible? Is that really true? Maybe he doesn't know my particular situation. Maybe this verse that speaks clearly about my situation in life, well, my heart's in the right place. I don't have to follow that. That's Satan's temptation. And we need to resist questioning God's word. We need to resist questioning God's authority. We need to resist undermining the work of Christ that has called you and redeemed you. Satan wants to cast all kinds of doubts in your minds. In the book Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes about a hypothetical demon mentoring another demon how to tempt Christians. very fascinating because it's a lot of these mind games and belief games and how to get our attention on the wrong things and our motives all skewed. We need to resist that. And how do we resist that? We resist that by repenting of our sin regularly. So this is what James means when he tells us to wash our hands and purify our hearts. This is what he means by grieving and mourning and wailing. There are times when your laughter just covers up sin. And if that's the case, you need to turn your laughter into mourning and wailing and weeping. You need to shed tears. You need to cry out loud. Because we don't understand the heinousness, the seriousness, the destructiveness of our sin. We should wail like we're at a funeral. We should die to our old self to live to a new self that God is giving us. We need to repent, and we need to make that part of our lives. I have to admit, it drives me a little crazy when I gently call someone to repent, and they say, well, what about him? Or what about her? I'm like, I'm caring for your spirit. I'm caring for your well-being in front of God. I mean, other people need to repent too. You're right, but I need to repent. You need to repent. We all need to work on turning away from any sin that's lingering in us and turning towards Christ more and more. Repentance is turning around, being cleansed, asking God's forgiveness and setting a new course and putting in new habits and boundaries and disciplines in our life, all to be aimed at purity. I want to have an undivided heart for God. I resist Satan when I have an undivided heart for Jesus Christ. That's what we're aiming at. We can only draw near to God because God has already drawn near to us. And this is how I want to conclude connecting it with the message of Christmas. God has come so close to us, he's become one of us. We can draw near to God because God has already come so near to us that he has taken on our own flesh and blood. He has walked the road of what it means to live as a human being in all of its fullness. He has battled against temptations of his flesh. He has resisted the devil, and the devil fled from him. He has put all of his motives towards God in prayer. And he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. Is there any way that redemption could happen another way? But if not, your will be done. Jesus Christ battled against the world, and he battled against the way the world had influenced the religious leaders of his own day. Jesus Christ is our faithful Savior, our model, the one who has done all of this that James is writing about, and he's done it perfectly. And he offers his success to us. And he says, I want my success to be your success. I want my accomplishments to be your accomplishments. I want my redemption. I died to evil and sin. I want that to be your death to evil and sin. And then Jesus says, I give my life for you so you will have life. So death will not be the final say in your being. Jesus Christ came closer to us than any God ever has in any religion through being born on Christmas Day. And that Savior, that King, that child, battled against flesh, considered the world an enemy, and resisted the devil with his own purity. And he shaped his motives by prayer. Let's prepare our hearts, prepare him room, because heaven and nature sings of his coming.